I want to return this morning to our study in the book of Daniel and pick up where we left off last year with the beginning of chapter 4. And as you're turning to Daniel chapter 4, I want to comment on this. The entire chapter, of course, we've become familiar with King Nebuchadnezzar now for the last three chapters, but the entire chapter of chapter 4 is given to a unique testimony that is said to be composed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm going to focus on this chapter for several weeks. This morning I want to approach it by only looking at the doxologies that we find at the beginning and at the end. He opens his letter with a praise to God and he closes it with a praise to God. And so let us look at just those verses. This is Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, and then verses 34 and 35. This is the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. And then, as he gives his account of a dream and an interpretation and an experience bringing him to great humiliation, he then ends this chapter with this doxology that we find in verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning.
Grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever.
Now, brothers and sisters, to remind you, it's been a few months, to remind you of what we have studied so far, Daniel had been born and raised in the southern tribe of Judah in what turned out to be their last days. Even in the theocracy of God's own making, the people of Judah had slowly, but surely grown to disregard God and His moral law, deciding for their own what they would do and how they would do it, choosing instead more and more to live as the world lives, to live in the world and to live for the world. They had been given this amazing gift of God's covenant word, of God's covenant blessing, and of God's covenant relationship. But, the pleasures and the fascinations of the world drew them away from that blessing and towards the desire of their hearts. They did not want to be different than the world. Even as Paul tells Christians today with the very same kind of charge in 2 Corinthians 6, as God says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them," says the Lord. So when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched on to Judah and into Jerusalem, it was not simply the case of Babylonia being a neighboring nation that grew big enough to bully its neighbors and big enough to take advantage of this insignificant people next door. It was the Lord God Himself using that nation as a rod of discipline against Judah. We are to understand that the conquering of Judah was a moral judgment that the Lord inflicted upon His own people. What comes to mind is Proverbs chapter 3, which is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. When it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, and the son in whom he takes delight. So as a result of that captivity, Daniel and his friends were taken into Babylon and trained to serve that nation. The pagan lifestyle that the Israelites in Judah had only been tempted with before, which they had compromised on, which they excused themselves for indulging in, was now actually going to be required of them. They were expected. They were required to abandon their own heritage whether they wanted to or not. I think Christians in the United States can relate to that. Over the past few decades, we have seen the erosion of Christian culture in a number of ways. That erosion has washed away any sense of a national devotion or conscience to the one true God. And that so clearly demonstrated itself in our nation's heritage. The United States culture is now actually defiant of its Christian foundation. And it rejects the benefits and blessings that come by way of attending to and appreciating and obeying God's moral law. It is fast becoming a circumstance in our own country where more and more Christians will not just be tempted, won't be just enticed to be drawn into the world, to be lured into the world, but are actually being required to do what what the world does. Give me a couple of examples. It was back in the late 1950s that businesses and sports were finally permitted to conduct more and more activities on the Lord's Day. But now many Christians are required to work on the Lord's Day, as well as many professional sports, as well as some of the children's sports we want to get involved with. They are required to be there on the Lord's Day or else they can't play. Another example is that back in 1973, when Roe v. Wade made abortion a legal option, but with the advent of Obamacare, businesses and employers, taxpayers are now required to pay for abortive services and medications. While the true Church of Christ does continue to grow in our land, continues to thrive in this nation, the moral law of the Lord God is no longer the conscience of our nation. And more Christian citizens are feeling the pressure, the force, the intimidation to do what they must if they are to exist in the world at all. The book of Daniel, you see, is given to us by the Lord to be an encouragement for Christians such as us, even in our lifetime, in our world, in our culture, in our nation, who find themselves being forced to go along with that kind of pressure and that kind of compromise. The Lord has not dismissed you or forgotten you. The Lord is with you. However, the book of Daniel is also a gentle rebuke to you as Christians, because the lesson of Daniel is this: it is only the Daniels in Babylon that will be used of the Lord to change Babylon. Now, chapter 4 finishes the record and the account, not of Daniel, but of Nebuchadnezzar. We started off at the beginning of this book wondering, you know, what's going to happen, what's going to become of this young man from Judah, this teenager, this mere teenager, who is caught up and has to leave his family behind and is taken into Babylon all by himself with his friends. You know, when parents of young teenagers, and I've been there, when parents of young teenagers allow their teens, or choose to let their teens, you know, go off on their own, maybe for the first or the second time, they choose to allow to go to that school, you know, to play with that on that team, to spend time with those friends, to go to that movie. Parents often worry. They stay up nights. You know, they pray desperately The Lord would not allow the world to influence their children, that the world would not become so attractive to them that they would abandon the truth of the gospel message. Parents tell themselves that it's important somehow. It's important for their child to have that experience, to have that time of participation, to be with there with those others. It's important somehow. But they do not want to pay the cost. They don't want to lose their children's souls. Here is just the opposite. The people of Judah had become compromising already, unfaithful already. They were given to those temptations the world has. They were given to the lures the world had to offer, and the Lord had punished them for that. And now Daniel is on his own, whether Daniel or his parents want him to be there or not. Daniel's parents now have no say, no influence on what Daniel will experience in faraway Babylon. And the real story here, the real drama that unfolds in this book, is not just how Daniel fares, how Daniel gets along, how will Daniel do on his own. This real story is how his faith, his conviction, the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to that one young man was used to influence even the very king of Babylon. This isn't a story that's meant to reassure insecure Christian parents that in spite of all that their child is exposed to, don't worry, he will turn out right. That's not the lesson. In a very plain sense, this is to teach us adults to behold the purposes of God, to believe and depend on one who is greater than anyone else in the world, who can use the faithfulness of one young man to literally change this world. That's the kind of courage that we must have as we live out our lives. Now, the account recorded here tells us about a dream that the king has had. We'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. It's not a repeat of the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2, but an experience that's given to him by the living God, perhaps when Nebuchadnezzar is older. It could well be that Nebuchadnezzar is close to the end of his life, or at least perhaps at that time of life when that everyone arrives at when you begin to think about your own mortality, whether you want to or not, even for a king. This chapter is written in the form of a communication. He's addressing this and sending it out broadly. It's not just, in other words, another entry in the king's own diary or journal, or maybe even the king's historical annals, you know, those things the king wants to be known for in history. And then once the king dies, those books were closed up, put on the shelf, and never touched again. This, on the other hand, is a letter. It's a tome, if you will. It's addressed to everyone on earth, literally everyone on earth, friend or foe alike, because he wants the contents of this communication to be known far and wide. And even more than that, rather than being a typical royal communication, which would have been written to exercise the king's own authority, his own power, his own rule, look upon me and despair, in other words, this communication from the king brings good news. He wishes peace upon all peoples everywhere. And he writes to share with them the gospel. Now he begins and he ends this letter with this doxology of praise. I've read both of them to you. They're doxologies not to himself, mind you. Praise to me, for I am great. We'll hear about that a little later in the chapter. But these are doxologies written to someone else. Someone who he thought at one time to have been a defeated, inferior, weak deity, a mere territorial idol of a poor, rather pathetic neighboring nation that he had conquered long ago. One thing that has become very common on television these days, I'm sure you've noticed it, is for the screenwriters to put into the dialogue somewhere, someplace, where the character will routinely deny the existence of God or say quite with great pride and affirmation, "Of course I don't believe in God." Nebuchadnezzar had that kind of contempt for Yahweh at one time. You know, skeptics have even studied this chapter, and particularly regarding these doxologies, and they've judged them to be spurious. They don't think Nebuchadnezzar actually wrote this letter. They don't think that these are his words. And the reason they do that they take an interesting tact. They say somebody else must have written these words and put them in the king's mouth here, maybe even much later, maybe even close to the time of the birth of Jesus himself. It's that late. The reason for that kind of suspicion, they say, is because the words of these doxologies are taken too much from the other parts of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Somebody who knows the Old Testament wrote those words. The words refer to Psalm 72, to Psalm 145. There are even portions of Isaiah in those words. And when that's noticed, these skeptics conclude, how would Nebuchadnezzar know such references? How would he possibly know so much scripture to be able to say that? And when that's noticed, they say he could not have possibly have done that, and therefore it must have been Daniel, maybe somebody else, who put them in and glamorized the chapter in his place. But I have long been convinced, I've studied through Daniel before, many years ago, I have long been convinced that the words here are authentic, and furthermore, that Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was real. And that those skeptics can readily be answered with a perspective that oftentimes only a believer can appreciate. And that's this. If King Nebuchadnezzar was indeed converted by the experience that we'll study as we study the rest of this chapter, he would have become a disciple of the only man he had now learned to trust, a man who would have been able to teach him the meaning not only of dreams, but of the word of the true and living God, Daniel. It's the same, with virtually every conversion of an adult. Whenever an adult becomes a Christian, unbelievers, grow accustomed to living their lives in one particular way. They establish certain patterns. They have certain habits. They choose on their own certain ethics, what they think is right and what they think is wrong. They have their own sense of priorities. I think this is important. I don't think that's important. All being based, of course, on what they know of in the world as well as their ignorance of what is in the Word of God. And when they become converted, they notice things change. Some of the things in their lives are dramatically, even instantly transformed. They're stunned even by what has happened to them. There's a new perspective of life, a new gift that they feel they've been given, a new sense of peace and joy, a new sense of assurance of their relationship with God, a new sense of hope. Those things are almost immediately given to the new Christian. But there are other things in their lives that don't immediately change, right? Old habits, once given into, now become demons. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't even think about it, and I do it. Old ethics now need to be repented of. I have to admit that that is wrong, and I have to admit that this is right, and I didn't want to do that before. And old priorities, once coveted, once protected, once defended, are now almost totally reversed. I need to be about this rather than that. The supernatural moment of conversion, especially one that's dramatic for an adult, is necessarily followed by a serious call to discipleship, to learning more about this God with whom you now have a relationship. to struggling against those challenges that you once loved and now hate, to the duty to intentionally remold one's life away from being an antagonist of Christ to now being a devoted follower. That takes time, takes education, even occasional correction before successful change really takes place in your life. But what drives that transformation along is the new Christian's regular education in the scriptures of the Bible. That is the slogan of every new Christian: tell me more. That hunger and that thirst for the Word of God. You cannot get enough. You want to hear more. You want to learn more. You want to find out how it all fits. Nebuchadnezzar would have been in that kind of mold. And the more that he gains of God's Word, the more he is motivated out of a love for God to conform his life to that Word. The most important thing King Nebuchadnezzar would have to learn would be to embrace and conform his attitude toward acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's top dog. He's the king of all he surveys. And the one lesson that's most important for him is to realize, nope, there's someone over me. Imagine how well that went down. And the sign of that lesson, the sign that Nebuchadnezzar has learned that lesson, comes out very clearly in this title Nebuchadnezzar gives to the Lord God in both of these doxologies and throughout the entire letter: Most High God. Let me just give you 2 points about that title, Most High God. First point is this: this is not a title that Daniel has used previously. It's not something that Daniel spoke of openly before this time. Even though it would have been an absolute correct title for him to give, Daniel had not referred to the Lord God this way in an effort to kind of boast about his God. Yeah, you beat my nation, but my God's bigger than yours. He didn't do that. Christians, you know, can sometimes do that. New Christians can sometimes do that, right? Right? You're going someplace that's not nice. We can be so condemning, so boastful in our youth of the Christian faith that we might just come across belligerent, demanding. Daniel didn't do that when he was in Babylon. Even when Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were facing the trial of the fiery furnace, they only referred to Yahweh as our God. They were humble. Even as they faced death, they let their testimony, they let the strength of faith speak for itself. The first time this title really appears in the book is in the response of Nebuchadnezzar to that fiery furnace ordeal. He sees the 3 young men, they're not being consumed by the fire. He sees a 4th young man in there as well. Those 3 young men had referred to Yahweh as our God, but now Nebuchadnezzar says he is the Most High God. And why? Because he was able to deliver people from death. Nebuchadnezzar can't do that. Only one God can do that. Even though that was probably not yet an expression of true faith on Nebuchadnezzar's part, I don't think he was converted. I think he was impressed, but I don't think he was converted by that. Nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar was crediting this God with doing something he could not do, and that is indeed the gospel. The second point about that title is that it is used 6 times here in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was, you know, had an episode where he was boasting in himself yet again, claiming all power, honor, and glory belong to him. But now as he writes this testimony, even the king gives honor and glory where it is properly due. And in giving that honor and glory to Yahweh, he is confessing that such a position is shared by no one else, not even himself. This attribute of Yahweh, that he is the one true living God who is over all of his creation and to whom all mankind must answer, may well have been something Daniel taught him after this experience. The title is used in Genesis 14. That would have come easily to mind for Daniel. Genesis 14 was the episode where Abraham has finished attacking the enemies that had kidnapped Lot, his nephew. And Melchizedek comes out from Jerusalem and is identified as the priest of the Most High God. And Abraham, the victor, gives to him an offering. It's also used in Isaiah 14, where the depiction is, as some interpret it, to be Satan challenging the throne of God, wanting for himself to be the Most High, and he's cast down from the heavens in judgment for that. Both of those themes would have been important. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, neither man nor angel can challenge God. Only God can be God. So here is the message of the doxologies of Nebuchadnezzar. Here is a God, he says, who can do what no man can do. He can deliver you from death. He calls you to have a personal walk with him in life. He calls you to humble yourself and assuredly call him my God. He requires your confession of the divine power and will and purpose for your life in his eyes, under which you must now learn to give your total submission. Less and less may you compromise with the world instead of more and more. Less and less must you give yourself to the teasing and the luring of the world, to the excuses of the world, to even the demands of the world, and attend to God's moral law. This is right, that is wrong. And he calls his followers to be disciples, to learn of them through the written word, to learn more and more and more of him. In other words, my friends, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very word of this God, who embodies the presence of God on earth and to whom you must worship and to whom you must give your life. Here may also be your Nebuchadnezzar moment. Maybe you have felt that change in your life because of the work of God. Maybe you've been brought low recently. Maybe something's happened in your life that has challenged you deeply. And you may have gone through that searching, soul-searching, self-searching. Maybe you've been angry with God at one point, and now you're just frustrated and you're just lonely and you're just desperate. You need to cry out to God. He's the one who brings you down. He's the one who raises you up. You must be reconciled with him. He must be your God. May the Lord bless you in your own walk of discipleship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy that it is to be your people, for the wonderful blessing it is to read in pages like this of the work that is done in someone's life who would be so beyond reach of the gospel, we would think. And here to have a testimony that is so stunning. Lord, sometimes we think we know it all. Sometimes we think we've rationalized to our own contentment how we can excuse ourselves from so much obedience to you. That yes, this is so important, or yes, it's only for a period of time. But we know we were expressing, Lord, our heart in our love for the world instead of our love for you. Teach us to repent. Teach us to want righteousness more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.